Our sermon text this morning comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 will be our sermon text. Please stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Amen. You may be seated. Well, title of today's sermon is The Indestructible Hope of the Resurrection. And that really sums up the reason why the Apostle Paul wrote the words of our text, to teach us how the risen Christ and his resurrection promises grant us true and abiding hope if we believe. There's more to this text than just the historical facts of the resurrection. You know, those things are very, very important. The historical facts of the resurrection are maybe the most important thing is if you don't believe that Jesus bodily rose from the dead, then none of the resurrection promises of his word belong to you. They can belong to you because Christ calls everyone and anyone to repent and believe, and you'll be accepted and received. But if we reject Christ and his bodily resurrection, then his resurrection promises don't belong to us. So the historical fact of the resurrection does matter a lot because those promises are attached to that historical bodily resurrection. But as I said, the Apostle Paul is going to grant us as God's people this morning more than just historical facts of Jesus rising. But he declares to the church at Thessalonica, and now to us by extension, seven ways that the resurrection truths and promises of God's word grant us as believers a lifetime of indestructible hope. There are so many things in this life that people can set their hope in that, in the end, only really let them down. Perhaps you've experienced this, not only in the past year. Obviously, we can think of many ways that that's happened to pretty much all of us, but throughout our lives and maybe throughout your life, you've experienced some major events that really helped you to see there's no reason to really hope in the things of this world because no matter how sure I am of them, they can eventually disappoint. Maybe a career that you hoped would bring lasting fulfillment. Maybe a friend that you thought would always remain by your side. Maybe a politician that you were just sure this one's going to keep his promises. Maybe a doctor you hoped would restore your health. A church you hoped would bring you closer to God and his truth. Sometimes these things work out. Sometimes they don't. But the truth is that none of the things that we set our hope in that are of this world are 100% certain and indestructible. There's always something that can go wrong. There's always something that can take an unexpected turn. That career ends up draining your time and energy to the point that your family doesn't even know you anymore. That friend doesn't turn out to be who you thought they were and cuts you deeper than an enemy. That politician was just saying what he needed to say to get elected and win the crowd's approval in the moment. That doctor tried everything. There's nothing left to do. That church doesn't care about God or His truth. It just turns out to be another business model looking to use religion to fill its seats by whatever means necessary. There are so many things that we set our hope in this world that fail us. And even if they don't fail us entirely, they don't meet our expectations. Maybe we get out of them what we thought we would, but it just doesn't feel the same as we thought it would. And I don't say these things to be a Debbie Downer about life. I say them because I want us to remember that Christianity is different. That God's promises, that the hope that we have in Christ is different than the hope that this world offers us. And it's not different in that the Christian can't experience all of these difficult things. Of course we can. But there is a hope in Christianity that the resurrection of Jesus Christ gifts to us as believers that is neither temporal nor exaggerated, but indestructible and unwavering. The hope that the resurrection of Jesus Christ grants to the believer can neither be destroyed nor weakened. It is as sure as Christ's tomb is empty. Let's think of it this way. Is there anything that the Roman soldiers could do after the tomb had already been emptied? Is there anything they could do about the emptiness of the tomb? Could they undo the emptiness? Could they go to Pilate and say, the tomb is sort of empty, or the tomb is half empty, or the tomb is a little empty? No, of course not. The tomb is either empty or it's not empty. So it is with the Christian's hope that we will live with Christ forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And that no eye has seen nor mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. That is either true or it's not. And how do we know that it's true? Well, is the tomb fully empty or not fully empty? And that's why this day is a day of celebration, because He is risen just as He said. And so in this sermon, I want us to really take the resurrection truths and promises of our text to heart. And by resurrection truths and promises, I mean both the resurrection of Jesus Himself, and by extension, the future resurrection of all those who believe, which includes the future raising up from the grave of the bodies of believers to dwell with Christ. There's a promise in Scripture that our bodies, our physical bodies, will one day be raised just as Christ was. Now, we're not going to focus in this sermon on the resurrection of unbelievers to condemnation, okay? That's in other texts of Scripture. We could go there another time. The unbelievers will be raised to face God's judgment. But our text focuses specifically on believers, the promises for us, to encourage us. Now, to give a bit of contextual background to the book before we get into the main points, 1 Thessalonians was one of Paul's earliest letters. It was likely written in the early 50s, probably 51 to 52 AD. So it was either Paul's first or second epistle, depending on how early one dates Galatians. Could have been a couple of years sooner or after Galatians. And Paul, along with Silas, had established the church at Thessalonica around 49 AD during his second missionary journey, as Acts 17 tells us. So he knew this church personally. Chapter 3 of this epistle also tells us that Paul had at one time sent his apostolic delegate Timothy to go and check on the church to see if they were well established in the faith and they were believing sound doctrine and following the truth. Even though this church had originally received the apostles' doctrine and the word of God, Paul wanted to make sure they were still walking in it and not being deceived by false teachers. And Timothy came to Paul with a good report. He said, "Paul, good news. They're definitely following the truth. This church is right on." In fact, it was a very good report that they're standing firm. And so the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians to further encourage and exhort believers to press on in the faith and grow in faith and love and holiness, to not become static, to not just remain as they are. There is some internal evidence also that there were some false teachers who were sowing seeds of doubt as to the Apostle Paul's authority. They were saying, "Well, you know, this Paul guy, he's saying some really good stuff. These apostles are saying some really good stuff, but you know, we need to grow beyond the apostolic doctrine. We need these new teachings, these Gnostic teachings." And Paul defends himself in chapter 2. But his main concern is that believers, number one, are not deceived and persevere in Christian truth and faith. And then number two, that believers mature in the Christian life. He wants the church to not only claim to believe orthodox things, but he wants us to live all of life in view of the orthodox doctrines that we know. Now, not the way that the modern church means it, by moralizing everything and ascribing man-made cultural rules that have nothing to do with the Bible, but by ordering our whole lives based on the truths of Christianity. That's what 1 Thessalonians is about. And our text is one part of that. It's how the resurrection of Jesus and our future resurrection, dwelling on these things, shapes how we live and shapes how we think about life. And it not only shapes how we think about life, but it shapes how we think about death. How it really does change everything. And Paul begins to give this message specifically in our text, starting in verse 13, where he addresses the issue of Christians who have died and gone to be with the Lord. Many in the early church expected Jesus to return before they or certain loved ones would die. They were anticipating the return of Christ soon, and rightly so, because the Lord and the apostles said Christ would return soon. He wanted them to be on their toes to expect it. And so put yourself in the shoes of the early church. Just for a moment, take yourself out of this time period in history. Put yourself in their shoes. You have these believers who are talking day and night about the near return of the Lord. And they're getting excited about it. He's going to return soon. They're worshiping in light of it. Then a brother or sister in Christ dies before Jesus returns. And then another, and then another. And the question arises, wait, if Jesus is going to bring his kingdom to earth and will reign with him, are our dead brothers and sisters going to miss out? Are they not going to be there? It's a good and legitimate question, especially for the early church. Now, we do also know from 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-2 that at some point later, some false teachers were trying to deceive the church that the resurrection had already taken place. And Paul says, don't believe it. That's not true. In fact, in other letters, Paul addresses the false and demonic doctrine that there's no resurrection of the body. There's only a resurrection of the soul. The Bible condemns that kind of thinking that the body is bad and the soul is good. No, the body and soul needs to be redeemed by Christ. And so there are times for correction, but here in our text, the Apostle Paul means not to correct, but to comfort believers, to comfort us, especially those who have lost loved ones to death. And he comforts us not by trying to use crafty psychological means of manipulating our emotions. You know, there are some people that works on it, and I never understand it. You know, I want to be encouraged by truth, you know, by things that are true. And so that's what Paul does. He encourages people, not by manipulating emotions, but by proclaiming truth. Here's a truth to dwell on. And we see this in verse 13. Listen to this. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. So here we find the first reason for why our text was written. The Word of God wants Christians to know with full certainty what's going to happen to the physical bodies of believers when Christ returns. What ultimately happens to our bodies? And this leads to the first way in which the resurrection grants to us as Christians a lifetime of indestructible hope. The resurrection promises inform us of what the future holds for beloved believers in Christ who have died. Paul knew that there was and always will be a temptation to grieve as those who have no hope when a friend or a family member dies. He knows that it can cause our hope to dwindle when something like that happens, and you know that. Can really take a hard hit to your hope. And how does Paul know this? Well, he knows this because he's a human. He's a human. He doesn't like death. He hates death. Like every decent human being alive, Paul hated death. He hated that it happens. It brought him to tears to see a loved one die. There's this idea in some circles that Christians should be stoic towards death because we're going to heaven anyway, so who cares, right? Who cares? But that mindset doesn't really come from Scripture. We Christians hate death because we know it's not of God in the sense that it's of His perfect plan for His people. God brought death into the world, but as a holy reaction against sin and judgment, not because death pleased him in some way or he thought it was good. God himself hates death. Even our Lord Jesus Christ wept when his friend Lazarus died, even though he knew he's going to raise Lazarus just a few days later. Why? Was Jesus wrong for weeping? Did he not have enough faith? We might say Jesus wept because of the unbelief of the people. Or perhaps, maybe he cried because of all the weeping and sadness around him. He entered into the emotions of those who were with him. That's true as well. But you know why else Jesus wept when Lazarus died? You know one other big reason? Because Lazarus was his friend. Jesus wept when Lazarus died because Lazarus was Christ's friend. The truth about death is not complicated or complex. It's bad. It's an enemy of ours. We wish that there was no death or suffering. The Apostle Paul said of his good friend Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:27, who was healed from being very sick, he said, "Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only him, but on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." Now, don't misunderstand. For the Christian, death becomes a vehicle to bring us to heaven. For the martyr, it can be welcomed as a friend. There's a sense in which the believer never ever tastes of death because of Christ. We enter immediately into his presence. Christ has swallowed up death and drank the bitter cup of God's wrath so that we don't have to fear the sting of death personally. But you know who does taste death's sting? The believer's loved ones who are left behind. Notice Paul is not concerned here about believers who have died. That's not his concern. He knows they're in glory. He knows they're not only fine, but great. He knows they're in heaven. Dead believers are not his concern. His concern is that those loved ones of the deceased believer don't lose the hope of eternal life for themselves or their loved ones who've died. And so listen to what he tells those of us who have loved ones die in Christ, verses 14 and 15. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." So the comfort of verse 14 to us is, believers who have died are not going to be left out of the new earth. Hope is not lost for the family member or friend who died in the Lord. Hope is not lost. And the comfort of verse 15 is, not only will they not be left out, they'll be first in line. Verse 14, not only will they not be left out, they'll be first in line. And verse 15. So those two combined make up a great hope for the Christian. And listen, some people at this point start getting their rapture charts out, left behind books, you know. But that's not really what this is mainly about. This isn't a timeline for the rapture. This is about the second coming of Christ to gather all of his people to glorification. Those dead, those alive, all of us. All of us. And whether it's saying God brings the souls of believers with him or the bodies of believers to him, it's the same point. Here's the point. We're all getting raised, Christians. That's the good. We're all getting raised. All of us believers, that is. That's what this is about. It's a message of hope for our future resurrection. It's about you knowing, believer, that your loved one who has died is alive now in heaven with the Lord and will be raised with all of us on that great day of resurrection in body. Your loved one who has died will be with you in the air on that day. And hopefully I'll be in there somewhere too. The Lord won't leave the least of believers behind. Don't lose that hope, and not just because it's comforting, but because it's true. It's true. And we can be confident in this, not only because the Bible tells us what the future holds for believers who have died, but it tells us who holds our future. And it's the one who conquered death for us. This leads into the second way, the resurrection truths and promises of this text grant us a life of indestructible hope. That is, that they rescue us from worldly grief that is without hope. They rescue us from worldly grief that is without hope. Zoom in on the second half of verse 13. Why does God not want his people to be uninformed doctrinally about the resurrection? Well, here's the answer, second half of verse 13. That you may not grieve as others who have no hope. Now, while there's a sense in which the believer and unbeliever both grieve at a loved one who passes away, the point is the grief is not the same. It's not the same kind of grief. And not only is it not the same thing, but it's in a strange way, it's almost the opposite. So the Bible tells us it's okay to grieve, but it's never okay to grieve like those who don't know what happens after death. And it's that kind of grief that the resurrection rescues us from. That kind of hopeless grief that sees no light at the end of the tunnel. Or that kind of hopeless grief that pretends to see a light when others are around, but really doesn't deep down. The resurrection of Jesus Christ rescues us from that kind of hopeless grief. There really is a right way and a wrong way to grieve. And may we grieve with great hope. You know, in 2 Corinthians 7:10, the Apostle Paul contrasts godly grief that leads to repentance and worldly grief that leads to death, but that's not really what the text is talking about here. Our text is contrasting hopeless and unbelieving grief with hopeful and believing grief. The grief of one who doesn't know what's going to happen to their dead loved one, and the grief of one who knows but will miss them in the meantime. And maybe you're one of those who hasn't encountered tragedy on this level yet. Maybe this doesn't really speak to you, but the writer of Ecclesiastes promises that if you live long enough, you will need this truth. You will need it. Some will experience these things more than others. And we should be careful not to wrongly assume who around us has experienced such tragedy and who hasn't. You know, some people will experience more grief at 10 years old than some have in their whole life. Or maybe not. But most will experience tragedy in life. And the gift the resurrection gives us is it enables us to grieve differently. Especially when it comes to believers who have died. If you've ever been to a funeral of an unbeliever, for example, versus the funeral of a believer, you know the difference between the two. Maybe not outwardly, but in your heart. In both there are tears, in both there are fond memories. Both there are old pictures of good times. But only one is accompanied by the sure hope of eternal life and a future resurrection from the dead. Now, even at a funeral of an unbeliever, the good thing for us to remember is there could have been a thief on the cross moment before death. We should be very careful never to judge what happens at the end of a believer's life or an unbeliever's life. But it's nothing like the hope of a believer's funeral. The tears are still there, but they're very different tears. And when we have that kind of hope, it really becomes a testimony to the power of the gospel at work in us, brothers and sisters. Hoping in the face of death like this can cause the unbelieving world to pause and wonder. They don't fear death. Why? Where does this hope come from? Now, maybe not. Maybe they just look at us and say, poor things, they're deluded. You don't know. I mean, but our hope in the face of death can be a testimony to the power of the gospel. You know, the atheist, the agnostic, the unbeliever, they can claim to have hope. They can say, oh, no, I have hope. But under the mask of false confidence is a fear of uncertainty. We have the message of hope that they need. We have that message, the gospel. Don't withhold it. Tell it. Tell the world of our resurrection hope in Jesus Christ. The third reason that the resurrection truths and promises here grant us indestructible hope is very much connected to these things. They cause us to look at death differently. In other words, not only do these resurrection promises rescue us from worldly grief that is without hope, but they change our very definition of death. Did you know that? The resurrection changes the definition of death. Look at what Paul calls death in verse 14. He calls it sleep. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. The resurrection causes us to look at death as sleep. Now, some ancient pagans called death sleep, but not for the same reason that Christians do. The Christian thinks of death as sleep, not because the person looks like they are sleeping, but to remember that when we die, we are still conscious and alive in the spirit. At the moment of death, the soul is transferred to either heaven or Hades. We see that in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And no, this is not teaching the false doctrine of soul sleep. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And I have other maybe messages that I could do in the future about the false doctrine of soul sleep. But Paul uses the euphemism of sleep here to describe believers who have died. You remember the account of in John chapter 11 of Jesus telling his disciples they had to go to Lazarus. And his disciples say, well, why do we got to go see Lazarus? It's a long way off. And he tells them Lazarus has fallen asleep. And they say, well, if he's sleeping, just let him sleep. Why are we going to go wake Lazarus up? And Jesus finally says, after back and forth, Lazarus is dead. And Paul, just a few verses after our text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 10, will say, Christ died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live to him. So sleep is used as a metaphor for those who are bodily dead, but alive in the spirit in heaven. Sleep has a sort of double meaning in that way. And the resurrection of Christ causes us to see death as sleep in an even more profound way now, because we have such clear revelation of life after death for the believer. There's a hymn called Thine Be the Glory. I almost picked it for this morning. And it captures how the resurrection causes us as believers to think differently about death. Listen to this. The hymn writer says, Lo, Jesus meets us, risen from the tomb. Lovingly he greets us, scatters fear and gloom. Let his church with gladness hymns of triumph sing. For the Lord now liveth, death has lost its sting. No more we doubt thee, glorious Prince of life. Life is not without thee, aid us in our strife. Make us more than conquerors through thy deathless love. Bring us safe through Jordan to thy home above. That's not a grief that has no hope. That's a grief that has great hope. And it really does cause us to look at death differently. The fourth way that the resurrection truths and promises here grant us a lifetime of indestructible hope is that they enable us to anticipate the imminency of Christ's return. And by imminency, I mean nearness. It's close by. It's going to happen sooner than you think or I think. I say that because notice Paul says, we, in verses 15 and 17. Verse 15, we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Paul included himself in the possible list of believers alive at the second coming of Christ. So what do we make of this? Well, I'll tell you what we make of it. Paul was obedient to anticipate Christ's second coming. Paul believed Jesus that no man knows the day or the hour. Paul did not presume the coming of Christ would happen in his day. He didn't say for sure it would, but he expected it could come in his own lifetime. He didn't know when it would be. But what does the scripture say? What does it say to us about this? Watch and be ready for the second coming of Christ. What do many Christians today say? Well, no need to watch, no need to be ready. I have my eschatology chart here, and according to my eschatology chart, Jesus can't show up for, at least a decade, so we're good. That's not how Jesus talked about anticipating the second coming. You know what's more sure than an eschatology chart? A command like our Lord Jesus Christ left us in Matthew 24:42-44. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Only God knows when the second coming of Christ will be. He is his own greatest interpreter. But Paul anticipated it. He looked forward to it. He said, you know what? I think I'm going to be alive when Jesus returns. Maybe not. If not, I'll just go see him in heaven. Either way, I'm going to be with the Lord. We should anticipate this too. And so here's the point. Christ is risen and Christ is ascended. And if the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ says to watch and be ready, for the time is near, we should watch and be ready, for the time is near. And sometimes I hear Christians say, well, you know, people have always thought it was the end times in their day and age. Right, as they should have. It's exactly how they should have thought. That's the design of Scripture. That's exactly how the Lord gave prophecy to us. He wants each generation to anticipate. The time is near. I guess it's true that the time refers to more than just the second coming, but all the judgments of this age, but it points to that final appearing, and that day will come. It will come like a thief in the night, but for us, it will come as a great day of celebration. And what's the resurrection got to do with this? Well, it has to do with it because we can know that Christ will return just as he said he would, because he is risen. Just as he said he would. That's the connection Paul makes here. We should never, ever doubt a man who can go to war with death and win. I'm never going to doubt that man because I've never seen anybody else do it. He's the only one. Christ will return. So let's be ready for it. Let's joyfully, joyfully anticipate it. And that leads into the fifth reason that the resurrection promises of Christ grant us a lifetime of indestructible hope. And it's because they motivate us to get excited about the second coming of Christ and our future bodily resurrection in him. And I say that because look at the scene in chapter 4, verse 16. Just look at this in verse 16 of our text. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. This is an exciting scene. Christ will descend not in defeat, but with the sound of a trumpet in triumph. And all of heaven will be roaring. The king is here, led by the archangel's voice. What a scene! The return of Christ is not a dreadful or sorrowful event for the believer. It's a joyous gathering. It's a reward. It's everything to us. Now, the trumpet at Christ's return was mentioned by Jesus himself as well in Matthew 24, 31, and also in Revelation, and also in 1 Corinthians 15, also in Exodus 19, 19. So there's a lot of the trumpet in Scripture. And its significance is it can be symbolic and literal. Okay, there can be a literal trumpet, and it can also be symbolic. So we don't have to really argue over that. You see, the trumpet is symbolic of victory and reward, or terror and judgment, depending on how it's being sounded. But when the trumpet is there being sounded, it's still symbolic for something. And at the Lord's return, we know that there's both. There's victory and reward for those in Christ, and there's terror and judgment for those who reject him, remain in sin and unbelief. The trumpet will be the sound of heaven for the Christian when Jesus returns. And it'll be the sound of hell for the unbeliever and false convert. So for believers, the thought of the trumpet makes us filled with zeal to proclaim the risen Christ, excited about his near return. We want to hear that sound of the trumpet. Trumpet's victory, the reward of salvation in full. I can remember hearing a story of a missionary that led us through the Amazon jungle in Brazil when I took a trip there. And he told us a story about how he had come to America for the first time with his wife. And she was from America. And they were stopped at these railroad tracks, and a train started coming. And it was making this loud, booming train noise. And all of a sudden, his wife looks over at him, and he's got his hands in the air saying, "Yes, come, Lord Jesus, come." And his wife's like, "What on earth are you doing?" And he said, I thought it was the trumpet. And he literally thought that was the trumpet of Jesus. And you know what? God bless him. He's ready. That guy's ready. He'll be the first one just shouting with joy. But and that's neat, isn't it? He wasn't terrified. He wasn't dreading it. He was joyful. He was ready. Now, the command in verse 16 is, of course, the command of Christ. And the voice of the archangel is reflective of heaven coming down to earth and fulfillment of his promises. So let's not only be ready for this resurrection promise of Christ to return and raise us, but let's be excited about it. Now, there's a lot of other things that we could go over here, and I'm trying to be selective, but we'll go over to the sixth way that the resurrection promises of this text grant us a lifetime of indestructible hope. And it's that they assure us that our union with the Lord and his people will be eternal rather than temporary. And it's going to be far greater quality of life than now as well. We see this in verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with the Lord in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Now, why does Paul say we'll always be with the Lord at that time? Aren't we with the Lord and he with us now? Well, for Christians, our salvation in this way, our being with the Lord, is already and not yet. Different senses. The life we have in Christ is eternal, but there's a progression of experience of this eternal life. We're in Christ now. We're with the Lord now, but there's a day coming when it will be even greater than now. We'll experience that life in a far fuller way in heaven, and then in a far fuller way in the new heavens and new earth. It's sort of like the engagement period of a bride and a groom. The pledge is there, the commitment is there, the love is already felt. But the marriage will be better than the engagement. That's what the Bible says about our being with the Lord. We are with the Lord now and He with us, but there will be a far greater experience of that relationship with the Lord in heaven, and then even better in the new heavens and new earth. Paul wrote in Philippians 1, 21 through 24, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am in the flesh, that means faithful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." Now he'll go on to say that he's convinced he will remain, but his point is, I know that I have Jesus now, but I also know that I'll experience far greater fellowship with him in death. But the benefit to being here on earth is being with loved ones, serving them, proclaiming the gospel that more may come into the kingdom. So there are stages of progression to our experience of being with the Lord, and the best is yet to come. That's what I want us to remember. The best of the promises of God are yet to come. It will be a day of great glorification on that day. That's what we're seeing in this language of descending in the clouds, and it's in other places of Scripture too. It looks forward to the transforming of our bodies and this world to be without sin and eternal and heavenly without Christ. You know, sometimes I hear people say, how can Jesus ride on a cloud if it's not, you know, a kind of big weighty object like it looks like? How did Jesus walk on water? That's the whole point. The point is, it's miraculous. It's incredible. It's something that doesn't happen naturally. One day the soul of the believer will be given a new body when Christ comes on the clouds. Our soul in heaven will rejoice and be joined with our earthly body in the presence of Christ. And how will this happen? Well, it'll look like this. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." That's how we'll be changed on that day. The power of beholding the risen Christ. Just one look into His holy face, and our lowly bodies will be forever transformed from mortal to immortal, so that we'll be fit to dwell in His presence and worship before His throne. And yet, it's that always being with the Lord in verse 17 that is the greatest thing we look forward to as believers. It's why we are free from the fear of death and have such unshakable hope, because whether we live or die, we will be with the Lord forever. And that finally brings us to the seventh reason we have a lifetime of indestructible hope in view of the resurrection words and promises of our text. By them, we are equipped to encourage one another, to bring genuine encouragement to one another in the worst trials of life. We see this in the final words of our text in verse 18. "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." If you want to encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ in hard times of trial and testing, the Bible says, encourage them with these words. Scriptures tell us that the reality that He is risen in history and the power of His resurrection life at work in us, and the promise of Christ to bring us into that resurrection life in full one day, in body and all, is the way to encourage one another. Encourage one another with these words. When you are encouraging that believer who's lost a loved one to death, remind them, "Your hope and my hope is not shaken because Christ's resurrection guarantees ours." And in the end, all of these truths can be summed up like this. It can be summed up by saying that the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and our future bodily resurrection in him shapes our faith, hope, and love. May it shape you as you believe and confess his resurrection and yours. Brothers and sisters, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is so much more than a happy ending to tack on to the story of Jesus' life. It's our hope. The resurrection of Jesus gives absolute assurance to God's people that our sins are gone and Christ's sacrifice was accepted. It reminds us that he was not merely a good man, but that he is the God-man. It changes everything that Jesus rose and promised that we would too. So may these resurrection truths and promises of God, of resurrection life, the ultimate defeat of death for God's people, be so sure in your heart that you can even now sense that you are free from death's sting, and that death has been defeated, and that sin has been crushed, and the sure and certain future that you have in the one who holds the future, in life or in sleep. Amen.